Thank you. You may be seated. John G. Patton, a missionary to the South Sea Islands, often lived in danger as he worked among the hostile Aborigines who never had heard the gospel before. At one time, three witch doctors, claiming to have the power to cause death, publicly declared their intention to kill Patton with their sorcery before the next Sunday. To carry out their threat, they said what they needed was some food that he had partially eaten. Unafraid, Patton obliged them. He figured that was a good opportunity to show the power of his God, the one true living God. So he took three plums and took a bite out of each one, and he gave it to the witch doctors to go do whatever they were going to do. On Sunday, the missionary entered the village with a smile on his face and a spring in his step. The people looked at each other with amazement, thinking that this could not be Patton. He was supposed to die. Their sacred men admitted that they had tried all that they could, using all their incantations to kill him. When asked why they failed, they replied that the missionary was also a sacred man like themselves. But his God was stronger than theirs. From then on, Patton's influence grew, and soon he had the joy of leading many of those people in that tribe to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, John Patton, along with thousands of other missionaries throughout church history, left the comforts of their home to travel to foreign lands, often to risk and even give their lives for one reason. For one reason, and that was to obey the Great Commission. To obey the Great Commission. I want us to look at that this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn again to Matthew chapter 28. In this passage, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I want us to look at this morning three aspects of the Great Commission that Jesus has given to every believer. This wasn't just for them during that time. This is for all who claim to be the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The first aspect of the Great Commission is this: Jesus' lofty claim. Jesus' lofty claim. Look at verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, the specific occasion that is taking place here was on a mountain in Galilee, where Jesus spoke to more than just his 11 disciples. It's believed that this gathering is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. This is where it says appeared more than 500 brethren at one time. So he is speaking to all of those after his resurrection. He is showing himself alive as well as giving them what is known as the Great Commission. But here we see before he actually does that, before he actually calls believers to the mission that he wants them to do, he tells them on whose authority we are to do it. You see, it's his authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. It's on his authority that we are to go to people, whether in our own culture or to people in other cultures, to tell them that their view of God is not correct, that our view of the one true God is correct. What the Bible says is correct. There's religions, there's beliefs about God around the world that are wrong. And it's on His authority that we go and we bring His message to them. Notice that this authority was given to Jesus, and that came from the Father. This is a clear proof of Jesus' deity, that Jesus truly is God. Now, since Jesus triumphed gloriously in His death and resurrection over sin and over death, over Satan and over hell, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, this is just another way of saying that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He sovereignly rules and reigns over everything and over everyone. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that very truth. So all authority is in Him. Absolutely nothing is outside His sovereign will or can thwart His sovereign purposes. I think John Piper said it well, and I quote, "The authority and supremacy of Jesus over every other religion and culture and society and over all gods is the basis of world missions." His authority is the basis for us going out to the world. You see, mankind's greatest need is for forgiveness, for restoration of relationship with their Creator God through faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest need of unregenerate man is salvation. The whole world lies in the hopeless state of sin and guilt before a perfectly holy God. But motivated by love, God provided a remedy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, God Himself in human flesh. As our substitute on the cross, the sinless Christ took upon Himself the holy wrath of God. As the Father poured that out upon Him, Jesus paid in full the penalty for our sin that we deserved. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Christianity is very narrow. That's why tolerance today is tolerant of everybody but Christians, because Christians claim there is no other way. Jesus is the only way of heaven to heaven. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Peter declared in Acts 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It is only in Jesus Christ." This is why Paul himself proclaimed in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." To everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Jesus is the only way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. The gospel is the greatest news in the world, but it is because Jesus has all authority as the sovereign Lord of all that we, as His children, those who have placed our faith in Him, can be hopeful that God will do what only He can do. Whether it is sending out workers into the harvest field or saving a sinner from hell. You see, only God can do that. Because Jesus has all authority, we can be hopeful that His great mission of world evangelization is unstoppable. It cannot fail. and that no human heart, no matter how hard it is beyond his power to break, for nothing is too difficult for the Lord. You see, it's the fact that he has all authority, that he is the sovereign Lord, that we have hope, that anybody's going to be saved, that he will accomplish his will. And that's why Jesus begins by saying that. He proclaimed in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So Jesus, first of all, as part of the Great Commission, is making a very lofty claim. This brings us to the second aspect of the Great Commission, which is this, Jesus' last command. Jesus' last command. Look at verses 19 and 20. Where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now stop there. These two verses describe what is known as the Great Commission. This is so important that God repeated it five different times, in five different ways, in five different books of the Bible, of the New Testament. Not only do we see it here in Matthew 28, but Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, he says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In John 20, verse 21, he went on to say, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Again, different ways of saying the same thing of the Great Commission to go. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Both. The word both there means at the same time. At the same time you're going to be doing this. Both in Jerusalem, that's locally, because that's where they were when he happened to speak to them in Acts 1:8. Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, that's regionally and nationally. And then he goes on, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, that's globally. We're to go locally and around the world, all at the same time, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, although there's four imperatives or commands in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 here, go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching, those are actually commands. But the central command that we see in this passage is to make disciples. To make disciples. This means both to lead people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and also to help them spiritually grow toward maturity in Christ. This is why our missions statement here at FBC is to make and to mature Christ-like disciples. We've tried to take all of that and just condense it down. That's what we're about, to make and to mature Christ-like disciples. And notice that the scope of Jesus' command here is to make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. The word nations here means ethnic groupings. You see, the great task of every Christian is to participate in the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. Now, I tried to do a little research on that this week. We've got a wide spread. Alan, you probably know this. I mean, we've got some people saying there's 24,000 people groups in the world. Others saying there's 16. Others saying there's 16,000. Others saying 13,000. It just depends on how you define a people group. There's a lot of people groups. I think the main point I wanted to bring out, though, is there are still 6,000 people groups that are unreached, that do not have the Bible in their language. Christianity is for the entire world. We are to go to the world, to all the nations, all the people groups of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 38, the field is the world. We all know John 3, 16. For God so loved, who? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in Revelation 5:9, we see where Jesus purchased for God with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christianity is for the world. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to consummation, God has revealed Himself as a missionary God. He's revealed Himself as a missionary God before the world was even, again, created. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 talks about how God planned out the redemptive plan of what was going to be. And then immediately when sin came into the world in Genesis 3, we see the very first movement of God whereby He is cursing the spiritual Satan, the spiritual servant, and saying that God or the woman is going to have a seed that bruises his head. Again, speaking about the coming Messiah. Again, we see right from the beginning. And then as we go through, we see Abraham and God's promise to him to make him a nation. And that nation, again, is going to bless all the families of the world. God was going to use them to get the salvation message out. Our God's a missionary God. He's always, from the beginning, thought about the world of people that He would redeem. He does everything for His glory, and nothing glorifies Himself more than the salvation and the transformation of sinful men into God-worshipping children of God. As Sandy sang earlier this morning, people need the Lord. People need the Lord. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. But do we truly believe that those without Jesus Christ will one day, as John 3:16 says, perish? Perish in a literal and eternal lake of fire. Has that reality gripped our hearts? That is what is going to happen with someone who rejects Jesus Christ. George Whitefield, the famous English evangelist, used to actually speak with tears flowing through his eyes. And I quote, he spoke of the torment of burning like a livid coal, not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which souls will realize they are no closer to the end than when they first began, and they will never, ever be delivered from that place. End quote. That's not one of those warm, fuzzy messages. But that's a reality that the Bible clearly says, for all those who are without Christ, they are without hope, and they only have eternal punishment and condemnation to look forward to. People need the Lord. If that truth has truly gripped our hearts, then participation with Jesus in his great mission of world evangelization will not only be seen as a privilege, but as a responsibility that we have. You see, God could have written the gospel in the sky. He can do whatever he wants to do. He could have had the angels, the holy angels, come and spread it. But he didn't. Instead, he chose us. He chose his people, his children, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have experienced the reality of his salvation. He's chosen us to spread it. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world." Peter, declaring in 1 Peter 2:9, says, "But you, believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, God left us here on earth for a reason. We believe there's five purposes for the church. Each one of those can be better done in heaven than on earth, except one, and that's evangelizing unbelievers, reaching people for Christ. That's the primary reason why he's left us here. We're ambassadors for Christ, the living, all authoritative Lord of the universe has commanded us to go into every nation, to every people, to every religion, and to call them to repent and to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of eternal life with the one true God. That's the Great Commission. Let me ask this morning, is Jesus' last command our first concern? Is his priority our priority? Or do we just kind of live our life totally different than what he tells us he wants us to be doing? If we're commanded here to make disciples of all nations, the other three commands here, go, baptizing, teaching, are the essential elements of this disciple-making process. I'd like to take a look at those. The first essential element here is to go. It's to go. Literally, it means as you are going. The Great Commission begins with evangelism. You can't teach, you can't disciple someone who isn't first a believer. So the Great Commission begins with evangelism, sharing the life-saving, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ with an unbeliever. What other unbelievers do you know in your life? You know, the thing that's really hard is the longer we are Christians, the longer we're around Christians and in the church, it's not too long before we don't even know any more unbelievers. That's why this central word here is go. We have to take the initiative to go next door to our neighbor, to share our faith with unbelievers where we live, where we work, where we play. Again, we've got to be aware of we need to go and take the gospel as we're going. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Now, only the Holy Spirit can save. Only God can save. Only the Spirit of God can change a heart. But our responsibility is to be faithful in sharing the gospel with others. We leave the results with God, but we need to be faithful to do what God has commanded us to do. But evangelism here does not end with the conversion of an unbeliever. The second essential element, look what it says here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now the word baptizing here means to be immersed in water. It refers to water baptism. It's not talking about spirit baptism, which is a whole different thing. It's talking about water baptism, which is known as believer's baptism. Baptism is the outward expression that I belong to Jesus Christ. It's the outward symbol of the inward reality of our saving faith in Him. It's the public demonstration of our identification with Jesus Christ. We're identifying with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Again, the whole thing of going under symbolizes we've died, we're being buried with Him, we're rising again to newness of life. And notice that believers are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The word name there is singular. One name, three persons. This is the fullest and the richest statement possible of the comprehensive union that we have with the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. A water baptism for a new believer in the early church was the very first step of their obedience to God. That's why as you go through the book of Acts, you look at the early church, an unbaptized believer was virtually non-existent. Because immediately when this new believer accepted Christ, they were baptized. So this second element here is baptism. The third essential element of this disciple-making process is seen in verse 20. Look what it says. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The phrase here, all that I commanded you, is a very clear reference to the Word of God. That's what is being taught. We're teaching them the Word of God. You see, in our Christian lives, we all start off as new believers or baby Christians. But God doesn't intend for us to stay there. It's okay to be a baby Christian, but we are to grow. God intends that we be continually growing towards maturity in this whole lifelong sanctification process, whereby we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But the only way that this happens is as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our lives. The Word of God is to be taught because it is the essential ingredient for spiritual growth. There's other means that God uses to grow us spiritually, but the Word of God is essential. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The knowledge of our Lord is coming from the Word of God. And then 2 Timothy, passage I'm sure all of us are familiar with. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us all scripture is inspired, God breathed. It's inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God that brings about the spiritual growth in our lives. Therefore, teaching the people God's word is absolutely vital. as part of making disciples. It's absolutely vital. Because no one can live out what they don't know. As I talked about a couple weeks ago, having a mere head knowledge of the Word of God is not enough. Notice again here that Jesus says, teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. To observe means to obey, to comply with, to conform to. James 1:22, again the passage that I spoke on a couple weeks ago as we're going through the book of James, where James says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. A doer of the word is one who obeys, is one who observes what is being commanded, what God is saying in his word. You see, the whole intent of the word of God is to change our lives, is to transform our lives to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And if it doesn't do that, then all we're left with is a head full of knowledge. And we just delude ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We think we're somewhere where we're not. We think it's enough just to know the truth, even though we're not doing it. You see, if we don't obey God's word, if we lack obedience, then we're not really growing spiritually. We're remaining spiritually immature. Even though we may have books full of notes on what this might say, if it's not getting put into practice, if it's not going down deep and being lived out in our lives, then we're truly not growing towards maturity. The chief of a former cannibalistic tribe in New Hebrides sat peacefully reading the Bible when he was interrupted by a French trader that was coming by. "Bah," he said in French, "why are you reading the Bible? I suppose those missionaries have got a hold of you. Throw it away. The Bible never did anybody any good." The chief calmly looked up at this trader and he replied, "If it were not for this Bible, you would be in my kettle right now." You see, the Bible transformed a people that were cannibalistic, and they were able to see that this is not God's will. This is wrong. It changed. See, the Word of God is to change us, to transform our lives, to make us more and more conformed to Christ's image. Where not only do we think differently, but we act differently, we relate differently, we put Jesus on display in our lives. That's the whole intent of the Word of God. And if it's not bringing that about, then something's wrong. As believers, we need to diligently study God's Word to know it. But to truly grow spiritually, we must observe all that we know. We must obey it. And we must put it into practice in total dependence on the Lord. Why? Because only He, by His grace, can cause that Word to come alive in us. And so we have our responsibility, but we're also in total dependence on Him to do what we cannot do. Otherwise, God's Word does us no good at all. It just fills our head with knowledge. We go out, and we're no different. The third aspect of the Great Commission is what I call Jesus' lasting companionship. Jesus' lasting companionship. Look at the end of verse 20. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus didn't leave us here alone to try to pull off this staggering worldwide task of making disciples in our own strength, in our own wisdom. He didn't do that. When he says here, I am with you always, he is promising his permanent presence with us. In other words, his lasting companionship as we go out, as we are living our lives, as we're going out into the world, praying for divine appointments, asking God to use us as we're looking to the world and wanting to bring the gospel to the world. He says, I am always with you. You know, whenever God wants to encourage his people, he always tells them, I'm with you. It's interesting. You can go all through Scripture. We don't have enough time to go through all of those. But let me just give you a couple of them. God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:5, here Joshua is taking over for Moses. Moses had died. Now they've just come into the land. And now Joshua is to lead the people into the promised land. And he said, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Three times he says, be of good courage. Be strong and courageous. Move. I'm with you. The author of Hebrews quotes this very verse in Hebrews 13:5, one of my favorites. He says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Why? Because he's with us in the person of his Holy Spirit who indwells us. Isaiah 41:10, God declares, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God's with us in this whole thing that he has laid out for us. He hasn't just left us alone. Therefore, we can say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17, that even though all have deserted me, Paul said, the Lord stood by me and gave me strength. No matter what we encounter, as we go out and we represent Christ as his ambassadors, he is with us. He will give us the strength to go and to do what it is he calls us to do. So therefore, we need to be encouraged by this very fact that Jesus is with us always. And notice here, for how long? How long is he with us always? Look again what he says, even to the end of the age. Literally, it means all the days until the completion or the consummation of the age. This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is with us until he comes again. Throughout the entire church age, he is with us until he comes. He promises the comfort of his lasting companionship until he finally returns. Now, this in itself proves that the Great Commission was not given merely to his 11 disciples there on the mountain in Galilee, which a lot of people believe. They don't believe that the Great Commission is for today. He gave that to his disciples. But that's not true. He said he would be with us until the end of the age, until the completion or the consummation of the age, when he comes back and he returns. All the 11 disciples died within one generation. Therefore, the Great Commission is just as applicable and binding on the church today as it was when Jesus first gave it. What a privilege, what a responsibility we have as believers to participate in the greatest cause, the greatest movement in human history, the advancement of God's kingdom, the building of Christ's church from every tribe and tongue and people and nation until he returns. But that's what he has given to us to be a part of. Now, if that's so, then why do so few Christians participate in the Great Commission today? If that's so, then why do so few want to be a part of that? In his book, Key to the Missionary Problem, Andrew Murray, I believe, puts his finger on the central problem. He puts his finger on the central problem when he says this, and I quote, "As we seek to find out why, with such millions of Christians, the real army of God that is fighting the host of darkness is so small, the only answer is lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing, and that is because there is so little enthusiasm for the King." End quote. You see, our enthusiasm for the King, our passion for the King, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ has everything to do with not the Great Commission, but the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment, we're told, to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, Jesus says, depend the whole law and the prophets. Our enthusiasm for the King has everything to do with the Great Commandment, which in essence is loving God supremely and loving people sacrificially. You see, therefore, when our love for God, our love for God is cold, it's weak, then connected to it, our love for people is the same. It's cold and it's weak. The two are inseparable. And because that's true, it can be accurately stated that our love for God can most clearly be seen by how well we're loving the lost. Locally, globally. You see, the Great Commandment is the wellspring or the heart passion out of which flows the Great Commission. We want to tell people about the reality of Jesus Christ because we love Him so much and He has brought so much change to our life, we can't help but tell people about it. So a lot of times when we're not doing that is because we're not experiencing that reality. We've drifted away from Him. Our priority is something else. Let me ask you this morning, what does your commitment to world missions say about your love for the Lord? Christian leader and pastor A.T. Pearson, I believe, said it well. And I quote, "The vitality of a church may be measured by its interest in the evangelization of the world." End quote. What does our commitment to world missions, to loving people, to sharing the gospel, to wanting to have them hear the opportunity to be able to receive salvation in Jesus Christ, what does that say about our love for the Lord? Because that's His passion. Is His passion our passion? Is His priority our priority? Is His last command our first concern? In closing, let me just give you real quickly four practical ways I believe that all of us can participate in world missions. First of all, pray. Pray. Pray that God will give you a supernatural love for the lost. That we will have His heart. For God so loved the world. And if we're growing, if we're becoming more like Christ, then we're going to have His heart for the world. Pray that God gives us a supernatural love for the lost. Pray regularly for our missionaries. For Alan and Sandy White with Good Seed, for Suji Kondo in Japan. Pray for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Pray that God gives us a heart for the world, that we look outside of our family, our area, that we look out to have a world vision for the people groups of the world. So first of all, pray. Second, learn. Learn. Learn about world missions. Read a biography of a missionary. And again, there's a whole bunch of them. Great, great missionaries that we can learn from. Read a biography of a missionary or another book on missions. I know that there's a class called Perspective Course on the World Christian Movement that gives biblical and historical, cultural, and strategic perspectives on world missions. You want to kind of dive deep into that? Again, that class is offered in different places. I know I've seen that in Spokane at different churches. Again, learn about missions. Third, go. Go. Go somewhere on a short-term mission trip. Nothing has changed my life more as far as having a heart for people than going and seeing them and having the contrast right in my face of what I have here at home and what it is people are living with, the conditions that they're in. Go on a short-term missions trip. Be open to God even calling you to a longer-term trip as well. And then fourth, give. Give sacrificially to world missions. David was a man after God's own heart. Remember what David said. I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I'm not going to give to the Lord which costs me nothing. Give sacrificially to missions. Have a loose change jar for missions in your house. When you get home, just pull the change out, you know, put it in the jar, and let that remind you to pray as you give. There's nothing on earth more important or more significant to give our lives to than the Great Commission. That was his last command. It needs to be our first concern. Nothing more important or significant in this life. Therefore, may we all be faithful to participate in God's priority. As I've said many times before, this life will soon be past. Betty Davis is in her last days, just to let you know. This life will soon be past. What is 80 years? What is 90 years? What is 100 years in light of eternity? This life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have.